I titled this message, Oh, the Places You'll Go, just because it just seemed appropriate that, you know, Dr. Seuss seems to be in the news right now. But he wrote this incredible book, Oh, the Places You'll Go. It's a book that we've actually given out to high school graduates, college graduates. It's a really moving book. And it's all about how a parent would look at a child and say, that you're going to be going places. And it's tough because we know that the road ahead is going to be marked with a bunch of different things. There's going to be times when it's going to be good. You're going to be feeling on top of the world. You're going to be feeling like everything is going my way. You know, people that often just enter into the workforce right out of college, they're excited. They're ready to change the world. I saw it again just through Facebook. Someone had posted up about young pastors. You know, right when you graduate the seminary, I mean, that's it. I'm going to change the world. And of course, right under that was a disclaimer, because sometimes things are good, but sometimes things are bad. So yes, young pastor, you're going to try to change the world. Great. Just try to change the bulletin cover and watch what kind of trouble you get in. Sometimes you end up through the valleys, and sometimes you end up in places you don't like, that are not comfortable, that are not enjoying. We don't enjoy them. And this is where we find Paul. I don't think anyone could have told Paul, hey, Paul, someday you are going to preach and give your testimony to local governors, kings of a large area, and even to the Caesar himself. I don't think anyone would have really even imagined that. I think Paul had his life mapped out, and it was pretty good. He never really anticipated that he would even be stepping outside of the Jewish faith, being brought up in that. He also thought when he was converted and started preaching Christ and him crucified, that he thought his whole goal was, I'm going to be preaching to Jewish people. But God had another plan in place. And that plan was, you are going to be the minister to the Gentiles, minister to people who've never even heard it before. And this is great, because God calls all of us into different ways, different places, different times, for different reasons. Some of you have a skill set that is perfect for maybe a demographic that doesn't know about Jesus Christ. Maybe you have a skill set that allows you to do things like work with your hands in order to help and bless a congregation. Maybe you are good with little kids. And because you're good with little kids, you are able to tell them about Jesus Christ. Lots of different ways that we serve. And what are the places that you're going to go? What are you going to be doing? Keep that in the back of your mind as we go through 25 and 26. Because again, Paul, seeing himself in a position that he had probably never even imagined. Acts 25, let's do it. So remember that good old Felix the cat. Oh, and thank you, Dave Prince. He did give me some questions. Let me see if I pull this up. Let's see how good you guys are, because I didn't know the answer to this. Where are you, Dave? There it is. So trivia question, who was Felix the cat? Remember this Felix the cat? Who is Felix the cat's nemesis? Henry? No. Now, according to Dave. Anyone else? I told Dave, like, I only know Felix Cat Jingle. I honestly never really watched it. What was that? The Professor! The Professor, which sounds a lot like Poindexter. So, the Professor. And do you know the professor's sidekick? What? Josh? No. Felix the cat, which would be funny if Mickey Mouse. That would be kind of appropriate, I think. What was that? Irene, do you know? Oh, Rich Manning jumps in. He's on a 15-second delay, and Rich Manning got it. So, yes, his lackey is rock bottom. Anyway, so we got Felix. He is not a cat. He is a governor. And now we've got a new guy named Festus. And so remember, he's being held until they can bring in Lysias, who is the commander who knows all this stuff that's going on. And how long has Paul been in prison then by the time we hit verse 25? 2 years under, okay, maybe not like jail like we would know, maybe more like a house arrest. Maybe he's got a little ankle monitor with GPS on it. But he's being watched. People could care for him. But he also gets pulled up to these higher mucky mucks quite a bit. So chapter 25, verse 1, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up to Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. Okay, so new guy shows up. Felix the cat is out. Festus is now in. And what do the Jewish people do right off the bat? They send their lobbyists to Washington and they say, hey, there is this guy named Paul, and we hate his guts. Now, I'm impressed. Who here is able to hold a grudge for 2 years? Is anyone here able to hold a grudge for 2 years? Josh? Well, I did not know. Someone who I can't see up. Who is that, Paul? Yeah, all right, yeah. 2 years, these guys hate Paul. 2 years, they want him dead. 2 years, remember, there's a whole group of about 40 of them who have taken a vow that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. So they're really super skinny, and they are really super hungry 2 years later. They're like, please, we need to find this guy, and we need to find him fast. We probably believe that rash vows can, in fact, be overturned by a rabbi, so that's kind of their loophole. They just went to the priest and said, we made a rash vow, and we're really hungry. Okay, you've been absolved of the vow. But 2 years later, we actually find out that group is still active. The 40 group assassin is still around. And they want Paul dead. 2 years, they are angry. 2 years, they want him dead. 2 years, they keep pushing and pushing and pushing to find him dead. That's perseverance in all the wrong ways. So, verse 3, they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Oh, great. Yep, those guys are still active. And Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. So they're like, transfer him to Jerusalem. We want him there. And he's like, no, he's not going to be nothing in Jerusalem. You send your people up to Caesarea. I'll re-adjudicate this thing and see if something can be done. So after spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. Here we go again. Law and order, it's the eighth iteration of it. It just keeps going and going and going. Paul appeared. The Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. That's one of their whole problems. They can't prove the case. And so they keep saying, he did this, and Paul's like, prove it, prove it, prove it. Nothing can be proved. It's also 2 years later. These guys, they want him dead, but they can't figure out a way to get it done. So then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So again, there's only certain things under Roman law that would be serious enough for a death sentence. Haven't raised that level. So Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Like, okay, well, Paul, they're trying to make their case. They can't make it. Here we are. We're at a deadlock. What if we do go back down to Jerusalem? I'll go as the leader of this area, as this governor, and we'll go down and do this. And Paul, he knows his rights. He knows it would probably be really bad going to Jerusalem. He probably knows there's still people who are super duper hungry and wanting to kill him. So he's like, Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. So if there's a death sentence, I'm ready to die. But I don't think you've proven your case. But if the charges against me by the Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. This is a great move. Paul is very savvy, not only in Jewish law, but he's also savvy in Roman law. Back then, you had an opportunity, if your case was serious, if there was a serious breach of justice, Paul could appeal to the Supreme Court. That's essentially what it is. Like, I want my case heard before Caesar. Every Roman citizen had the right to do that. Of course, sometimes it's very costly. Also, if you get up and you have not given a good defense of yourself, chances are you're probably going to die really quickly. But Paul says, I don't care. God has said I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome. And he appeals to Caesar. Verse 12, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. To Caesar you will go. All right, so now we get the king involved. King Agrippa, his first name is Gitta. Thank you to Joshua for that joke, by the way. King Gitta Agrippa. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice, that's the sister, who's also kind of his wife-ish? No, I would never in 3 trillion years marry my sister. That's disgusting. No, if you're watching, no. But Bernice, King Agrippa, not the most morally righteous people in the world, so they are a part of this whole weird thing where Paul is being brought up with these high people in mind. So King Agrippa and Bernice, they arrive at Caesarea because there's the new guy Festus in town. So if there's a new guy in town, the king's like, I'm going to go visit, check in, see how he's doing. So he shows up, and since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, hey, I got this dude whom Felix left as a prisoner. He's, you know, I got to deal with the previous administration's garbage. And when I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him, and I asked that he be condemned. I told them, well, it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with them about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such. How do you investigate a dead man coming back to life? Paul, show us Jesus. Well, he died. Okay, well, where's his tomb? Well, it's empty. Okay, well, then where's the body? Well, he was resurrected. Well, where is he now? Is he walking around this joint? Oh, no, he ascended into heaven, and he's now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Well, how do you investigate that? You can't. So they're like, how do we investigate a dead man coming back to life? So I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man for myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. So this is kind of cool. King Agrippa is intrigued. There's a dead man, and he's now alive. Now, and this is a really interesting thing, because I know that Christianity has often taken a rap for being an illogical religion. And I get it. I really do. It's not completely illogical. I think as we see certain things lived out in a Christian way, we see how they actually work. We understand things like forgiveness. We understand things like generosity and giving. We understand things like marriage and kids and raising them. We understand all that. But again, at the basic core, if you are a Christian, you believe a dead man came back to life. That's crazy. I've never witnessed it. I've never actually seen it happen. Now, I've heard stories of people who died, and then EMTs worked on them, and they came back to life. But that's hardly not this case. This is a dead man who was in the ground for several days and is now alive again. It's one of the problems with Christianity, isn't it? That's our cornerstone. If we don't have that, nothing else matters. If we don't believe that, you shouldn't even be coming to church. Sometimes I think it's great when you talk to people who don't know about Jesus. They're like, I don't understand this Jesus guy. Well, he was dead. He died on a cross. Maybe some of you wear a cross necklace. Can someone please invent a cross with an empty tomb? I think that would be cool. Because we don't just believe in a cross, right? We don't believe that Jesus died because dying is pretty easy, right? Who here thinks that they will be able to die? Anyone have a problem like maybe I'm unable? No, you're going to. But can you come back from the dead? That's impressive. So King Agrippa, he wants to check this out. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, I love that Bernice is everywhere Agrippa is, because Agrippa is kind of, he's none too bright. He's kind of weird. In the history books, he's not the, he's one fry short of a happy meal, but he's got Bernice with him all the time. Bernice is like, everywhere you see Agrippa, Bernice is there. So we're going to come back to Agrippa. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. Do you get this? So what would this look like? He's King Agrippa. What do you think he's wearing? Something kingly, robely, purpley, probably. Probably got a hat on because, guys wearing hats, it's dressing up. It's super awesome. And then he's got all of the high-ranking officials. How are they dressed? They're probably dressed pretty good, too. So this whole place, the whole audience hall is filled. And in comes, King Agrippa and Bernice and walks in. So imagine the stately thing. And then what happens? At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, how do you think Paul's dressed? Probably none too well. I don't think he has really nice clothes. He's been in prison for 2 years. I don't know his shower situation. I don't know his shaving situation. I don't know what he's going to look like, but I can guarantee he doesn't look. Sometimes we get caught up on that, right? The way things look, the way people look. I've always battled this my entire life, knowing I was going to become a pastor. I hate ties. I hate them. I don't like to wear ties. They constrict my neck. They hurt. I would much rather wear this. And I want to thank you for allowing me to wear this. But there's been other places that I've served where they require the tie. They require you to, and I get it. I think sometimes we follow people who are dressed up, but the power we have is not in the clothes we wear, right? The power we have is in the dead person who's come back to life. So it doesn't matter if you walk into a situation and everyone else is dressed to the nines. You walking in, if you are clothed with Jesus Christ, you have all you need. And don't be intimidated, because there may come a day, I don't know, maybe someone here, maybe one of you guys is going to enter politics. Maybe one of you is going to become famous in some way. Maybe something's going to happen and you're going to be able to stand in front of a king or a president or a queen or a governor. And you might be worried, what do I look like? Really, the bigger thing to be wondering is, am I wearing Christ? Is Jesus part of my clothing? Is he someone that when people look at me, they don't see me, they instead see Jesus? So watch out with our pomp, that it's not about the clothes we wear. It's not about the shoes we don. It's about having Jesus Christ. So Paul's brought in. Verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. I got to send him on to Rome. He's appealed to Rome. We got to figure something. I got to write what are the charges? Like, you know, upset Jewish people is not a decent enough charge. Maybe insurrection against the throne. Maybe that's it. Remember Jesus? He had a little bit of that attached to his charge. But we got to figure something out. Something has got to stick because we just can't send him off and send him to Rome. And they're like, well, why is he here? Well, people were angry at him. When did you investigate? Yeah, about a dead man coming to life. Why would that make anyone angry? Why would a dead man coming to life make anyone angry? Yeah. So we got to figure something out. So we're going to have this nice little audience. So King Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul stands up and in Greek would say, remember we practice a lego my ego. Thank you. Yes, lego my ego. I speak on behalf of myself. So Paul motioned with his hand, and I'm curious, I think he's chained because he mentions something later on that seems to... So he starts rattling his chains. And Paul, I think, is like one of those speakers, like others who are just like big with their hands. And I think he's part Italian. So, yeah. So Paul starts motioning with his hands, and he begins his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg to listen to you patiently. I've said this before. The word fortunate is an unfortunate translation. I don't like that because it's like, oh, I'm kind of lucky to stand. But does Paul know who's in charge? Paul knows who's in charge. Who's in charge? God's in charge. So he doesn't say, I'm fortunate. The original Greek shows up a ton of times in the book of Matthew, especially right in the Sermon on the Mount, especially when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The word blessed. So he wouldn't, you know, unless you want to say fortunate are the, you know, poor in spirit. That sounds weird, right? But blessed. Now I get it. I know we've talked about hashtag blessed used way too much, but he's like, I understand that I'm excited. I'm blessed. God has brought me here. God has brought you here. I'm going to speak to you. I know that I've got a job to do. I don't like being in chains. I don't like that I don't get to shower every day. I don't like that I'm not out there preaching to the Gentiles, but I am here, and I'm thankful for that. And if there's any Gentiles listening, and he looks around the room, and the whole place is filled with Gentiles, and he got the king. Now, who here would like to witness to Governor Newsom? Who here would like to witness to President Biden? It doesn't matter who's in charge. If you have the opportunity to speak in front of officials and give testimony to the power of Jesus Christ, I think that's incredible. That would be the similar thing. And it doesn't matter who the president is, it doesn't matter who the governor is. If you have an opportunity to be in front of someone to speak Jesus, oh, man. So, what verse? Okay, verse 4. So he's going to give his defense. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So he says, look, I'm not some wacko. I grew up in the Jewish religion, which is a blessed, sanctified. The Romans said, okay, you Jewish people are a little weird, but you can have your religion here. So I'm not some outlier. And they can tell you that I'm on promise, that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? You can be honored by governors and mayors. You can be honored by the President of the United States. But what Paul is focused on is getting a chance to preach Jesus. I'm here on trial because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Love it. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. The word vote is not the word vote. If you want to write this in, I'm going to come back to this. The word in the original Greek is pebble. I cast my pebble against him. It's only one other time in all of Scripture it shows up. I'm going to come back to this, okay? I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme in my obsession against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. He's like, King, look, I used to be where those guys are at, angry, upset, trying to do anything I could to stop this thing known as Christianity because a dead man coming back to life. And I would even cast my pebble against these people. Question, how would God vote? I was talking to Joshua on the way over here, and he's like, Dad, be careful. I'm like, I am. I'm very careful. How would God vote? We're big on that, right? Well, how would God vote? At the end of the day, there's only one vote God is really, truly concerned about. This word for pebble shows up in Revelation, the book of Revelation, where God says, I am going to give you a white pebble with your name on it. And people read that and they're like, that doesn't make any sense. Why a white pebble with my name on it? This is dumb. No, it's not dumb, because that's how they would vote. If you had a group of people and were about to condemn them to death, they would have rocks. They would have a white rock, which would mean innocent, a black rock, which would mean guilty, and they would maybe come through with a bag, and as they would do it, they would drop the rock in, and at the end of it, they would pull out the rocks, and all you have to do is count them. How many black? How many white? Does he live? Does he die? And God says, do you want to know how I want to vote? For those who believe in Jesus Christ, I vote innocent. And I cast my white pebble that you are now innocent of the charge, and your name's on it. So it's not, this is no fluke. It has your name on it. That's how God votes. God votes because he wants to give you grace and mercy, not what is fair, not what you deserve, not the punishment of everlasting damnation, but the promise of eternal life. Why? Because a dead man came back to life. It's the whole reason. That's the vote. So he now then gives his testimony once again. Third time. On one of the journeys I was going in Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic. Isn't it kind of cool that God speaks all languages? Right? I know that we often think God speaks really good English, right? Because that's what we listen to. But he speaks any language. He speaks all languages. Speaking of Paul in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he adds in this extra phrase, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What's a goad? It's a big, gigantic, pointy stick that if you are on a horse or if you've got some burros or some animals that aren't responding properly, what do you do with the goad? You goad them, right? That's where it goes. You take the stick and you kind of poke them. Now, out of curiosity, who's going to win that battle? The stick, or if the animal kicks against it, what ends up happening? If the animal kicks the goad, what's going to happen with the goad? It's probably going to come back twice as hard. And that's what happened with Paul. Paul is fighting. I don't know what things God had done to Paul prior to this event, but he sure does seem to give the idea that Paul, that God was trying to get Paul's attention before this event. And finally, it's like, you know what? You've got to be tired kicking against the goats. You're not going to win this battle. You're done. Follow me. You are going to be my witness. You are going to be my martyr. You're going to be my testimony, not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. You're going to be my witness, not just to normal Gentiles every day walking around living their life, but you're going to be doing it to governors, and you're going to be doing it to kings, and yes, Paul, even to the Caesar himself. So he's like, you know, I fought this, but it ain't working. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what I've seen, what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So again, what's the whole goal of church? What's the whole goal of Christianity? What's the whole goal of our life? To believe in Jesus Christ so that we might have the vote of innocent cast against us, enjoying the forgiveness of sins and telling other people about it. The whole goal. He goes on, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. He knows he is blessed. He's fortunate in the fact that God orchestrated, I'm standing before great. And I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So here it is. Jesus is alive, and it's for Jewish people, and it's for Gentiles. Maybe our vernacular would be, it's for Christians and for non-Christians who have yet to believe. Sometimes I don't even like, I know one pastor, I forgot who it was, he didn't even like to say the word non-Christians. You know what he liked to call them? Pre-Christians. I thought that was kind of cool. It's a great way to think about it. Pre-Christians. That's how we should be treating them. Verse 24, Festus jumps in. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul. He said, your great learning is driving you insane. Now, this is the tough part, because how often do Christians get labeled as crazy people? Well, we are crazy. Why? Because we believe a dead man came back to life. Now, the problem is, I think there's too many people, when they get accused of being crazy, they then act in such a way that confirms those people's suspicions that they're a little, not doing too well. Is it our job to then, like, act crazy, be stupid, be illogical? No. I'm really curious. Is Paul going to be, like, stand up and try and do a Three Stooges routine in front of Festus and Agrippa? Is he just going to start spouting crazy stuff out of his mouth? Oh, my gosh. I sure hope not. What should he do? What do I hope Paul does? I hope Paul looks at him and just tells him, this is the truth. And say it in such a way that is not demeaning, that is not like, you're a crazy person yourself, man. Let's see what Paul does. Verse 25. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. Isn't that great? I'm not insane. I'm not crazy. I'm not. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I love it. So now he's going to go after King Agrippa, like, I'm just speaking reasonably to you. I'm not acting crazy. I'm not spouting weird stuff. I'm just speaking very reasonably to you. I think that we would get a whole lot further in life if Christians everywhere spoke reasonably to people. Not wild and crazy. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul, come on, dude. You're in front of me for a trial. We're going to be here for a little bit. You really think you can convert me that fast? Now, I'm sure Paul would like to have gone on, but is it Paul that does the converting? No, it's never Paul. Is it you that does the converting? If you have a friend and you talk to them about Jesus and they believe, was that because of you? No, that's the Spirit working. They had to work in their heart first. And I love it, but that doesn't mean we give up. That doesn't mean we stop. So Paul replied, verse 29, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am." Well, except for these chains on my wrist. I would hope that you would believe, but not be persecuted. I would pray that you would know the freedom that is yours because of Jesus Christ, and that you wouldn't be sentenced to jail. But yes, King Agrippa, that is what I want for you. I want you to be saved. Now, I know, there are certain people in our life we don't want saved, right? Certain politicians we don't want saved. Certain people in our life that have wronged us in the past, we don't want them saved. But Paul knows. God can do anything he wants whenever he wants. My job is not to make the flower grow. My job is to spread the seed. My job is not to make you believe in Jesus Christ. But my job is to take the word of God and plant it in your heart, and hopefully something grows. So the king rose, and Bernice, with the governor too. So the king stands up, governor stands up, Bernice stands up, and those sitting with them, they left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Paul has made a defense, like, look, you can talk to me. I'm not crazy. I'm not spouting weird stuff. And so they confer, and they say, yeah, he hasn't done anything that's deserving of death. And then I love this little parting shot, which I honestly disagree with. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Really? Do you think he would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar? No, everyone just likes to pass the buck. But he knows he's going to go to Caesar. And this is happening under one of the most notorious, nastiest Caesars we know, a guy by the name of Nero. 5 years before Nero goes kind of nutty, Paul is going to get a chance to go and speak to him. So what is God doing with you? Well, first and foremost, I hope and I pray that you know Jesus Christ. And probably more important, that Jesus Christ knows you. That Jesus Christ has cast the deciding vote. It doesn't matter if there are people in your life that have not forgiven you. It doesn't matter if there's people in your life that hate you. It doesn't matter if there's people in your life that want to see your downfall. The most important thing to have is the deciding pebble, that white stone with your name on it. And that if you believe that, then that means you believe in something a little strange. You believe that a dead man came back to life. And beyond that, you also believe that this dead man that came back to life now offers you the chance to, for when you die, you too will also come back to life. And then that God is going to take you, whoever you are, and the skills and the gifts and the positions in life. And you may say, "I think God's going to use me like this." Well, you never know. God might, but God could do something crazy with you. God could take you to places you've never even thought of. God could take you into darkness so that you can shine the light of Jesus Christ. So don't get hung up on this world. Don't get hung up on the pomp and the circumstance of this world. But know that Jesus has declared you innocent, and you have the chance to tell others of what he's done for you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful and thankful for all that you have done, all that you continue to do for us. Thank you for casting the deciding vote that we are, in fact, innocent. Thank you for your grace and mercy because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.